If you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 this morning. And our study brings us to verses 14 through 16. And the title of our message this morning is 30 Pieces of Silver. 30 Pieces of Silver. This indeed is the account of when Judas Iscariot goes and conspires and agrees to turn over Jesus to the authorities. And my prayer and my desire this morning is not for us to just simply look at three verses that we are very familiar with, but that we would come desiring to hear from heaven and to learn anew what the truth of Holy Scripture communicates from this passage. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14, if you would please stand with me as we read God's holy word together. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. You may be seated. God has blessed the reading of his word, and may he bless the preaching of it as well. Trust and confidence in friendships are the fabrics that bind two people together intimately. Friends are those you are able to depend on and look to, regardless of the situation or station one finds themselves in. I remember recently listening to a study, and if you have Facebook, you know we have Facebook friends. Sometimes people wonder who has the most Facebook friends. The limit's 5,000, I believe. But the study went on to say that a person might have 500 Facebook friends, but in real life, really only 2 to 4 real friends. Because a real friendship is not really something that can be done virtually. It's something you live together and do together. And you have to be able to trust in someone and be able to confide in them. And so that means that friendships are really special. But for someone to betray that confidence and to turn on one's friend is heartbreaking. It's dramatic. It's emotionally exhaustive. So as human beings, we have placed a premium on loyalty. And for one to betray that loyalty is a serious crime in our sight. When we think of loyalty and we think of betrayal, as Americans, there's one name that is synonymous with treachery, and that is Benedict Arnold. If you know anything about history in the Revolutionary War, you understand that that name is synonymous with someone who betrayed the cause. His actions of betraying American military information to the British earned him a place in our history as one we deem a traitor. If you are called or you call someone a Benedict Arnold, then you are leveling a devastating assault on them that is tied to betrayal. When we think of betrayal, I also think about the Shakespearean play, Julius Caesar. And remember, as Caesar is being stabbed to death in the Senate by the conspirators and assailants, that he sees Brutus. And he says, "Et tu, Brute? You too?" Brutus was a close friend and a protege of Caesar's who turned on him. One can look in church history and see many men who were deserted by those who were called friends. It is by God's providence, Brother Harry mentioned about C.H. Spurgeon. During the downgrade controversy in the late 1800s in England, the most famous English-speaking preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, saw himself deserted and isolated. Many who at one time in the Baptist Union, pastors and preachers, who were friends and supporters, deserted him, even would censure him because he was not willing to embrace and be more open to liberalism that was creeping into the Baptist churches. And so this great giant of a man, of a preacher, of a theologian, was left virtually all alone, seeing many forsaken. The Apostle Paul knew something about being deserted. In his last letter in 2 Timothy 4:10, remember, he writes, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The apostle was in a Roman dungeon, and a man whom in other epistles he called a brother and companion and co-laborer left him, forsook him. Seems to imply he left the faith altogether and went out to enjoy the pleasures of the world. All of these are real examples of betrayal, but they pale in comparison to our text and the betrayal of Jesus Christ. To be called a Judas is to be called the ultimate traitor. There's a reason why we do not name our sons Judas, because it is a name synonymous with the betrayal of the Son of God. J.C. Ryle writes, "There are few blacker pages in all history than the character and conduct of Judas Iscariot. There is no more awful evidence of the wickedness of man. A poet of our own has said that sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. But what shall we say of a disciple who would betray his own master, an apostle who could sell Christ? Surely this was not the least bitter part of the cup of suffering which our Lord drank." This text before us in Matthew 26 reveals that just because one associates with Jesus does not mean that they have believed in Jesus and are true followers of His. Religious appearances are not enough, for eventually the true nature of one's heart will come forth. The heart of Judas is exposed on one hand as being corrupt and greedy. He sells out Christ for a meager sum. But that's not all the story of Judas' heart. For his heart is the same heart that all unbelievers have. It is a heart that says that Jesus Christ is not worthy. So this morning, let's not examine this text nonchalantly, but let us be stirred that the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Son, was betrayed by one of His own for 30 pieces of silver. Notice with me three divisions here in our text. In verse 14, one of the 12 betrays. One of the 12 betrays. Verse 14 brings us back to the events in verses 3 through 5. Remember that the rulers are gathered together in the palace of the high priest about how to eliminate Jesus. The desire to kill Him is real, but they have the problem. The Passover's here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Jerusalem is overflowing with pilgrims. Crowded streets means there's a huge risk in arresting Jesus publicly. But in verse 14, we're told, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot." It's the first time his name has been mentioned since chapter 10, when the 12 apostles are listed. And remember back in chapter 10, verse 4, he is referenced as Judas Iscariot, the one who was the betrayer. Iscariot could be a reference to the Judean town of Kirioth, or some believe it might be a reference to a faction of the sect known as the Zealots, which was basically a political terrorist operation. In all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, highlight the fact that Judas was one of the 12, or one of the apostles. This means that this is not an outsider. This is not someone who is just a casual observer of Jesus, maybe saw Him a couple of times in his life. This is not someone who knows little about Jesus and the apostles. He's one of them. He's right there in the heart of the group. The 12 closest men to Christ, that's who Judas is. He's a man that's close to the action. In fact, we are told in John that he was the guy who carried the purse, the bag. He's a treasurer. So that means that he's respected by his peers. So this is not the public drunk. That's not who this is. This is not someone that we would see in the street and avoid. This is someone we would esteem as worthy. What's interesting is that Luke and John, in their accounts, highlight the influence of Satan in these events unfolding. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." Then Matthew and Mark, they also, though, want to emphasize that it is Judas who seeks out the rulers. It's not that the chief priest and the scribes and elders went looking for a weak apostle, go manipulate that man, and therefore get in. No, it's Judas who comes to them. And so we have a glimpse of the evil working of Satan. This is not so much possession as it is direction. Satan is the one Judas follows. Judas' real master is not the Prince of Peace. It is the Prince of Darkness. And this reveals the condition of his heart. He does not adore Jesus. He's not devoted to Jesus, not really. His actions here contrast themselves with Mary and her worship and anointing of Christ. Here is Judas doing what his master bids. And that's all of us in our natural state. Ephesians 2:1 says we follow the course of this world and the power of the prince of this world, Satan. That's where our hearts are naturally. They are inclined to sin. They are inclined to evil. We follow ourselves. We follow the world. And we follow the devil. And so Judas is following his real master. Why does he do it? As Brother Harry has already touched on, that's the question that those who study the Bible have asked for centuries. Why does Judas betray Jesus? And as you can imagine, there are many interesting interpretations that have come through time. Some have tried to present Judas as a sympathetic figure. What do you mean? Well, that he was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wants Jesus to unleash his power on the Romans. Jesus kind of needs a little push in the right direction. And if he's in the court, so to speak, and he's surrounded, and the threat of death is around him, then he will unleash all of his power and might, destroying the Romans and establish this golden age. So that's one view. Others see Judas as hearing the predictions of his own death from Jesus time after time and time, and he begins to see the cause as a failure. He wants a way out. I mean, if they're going to go after Jesus, they might go after all of us. We're his closest followers, and this would give him an out, save himself, if he turns him over to the rulers. Some see Judas as frustrated with Jesus' lack of vision. Perhaps he was looking for this kingdom to be set up, and he's tired of waiting, and so he's been around for 3 years. Nothing's happened that he wants, and so he decides to get something out of this, some kind of financial compensation. And he goes to him. So those are all theories. The Gospels never give us a verse that says, this is why. But we can put it together. Greed's a part of the story, as we'll see in a moment. He did have a lust for money. But don't lose sight of the fact that verse 14 says, one of the twelve. And that repetition in the Gospels is reinforcing this, that one of his own close associates, an intimate, betrayed him. It intensifies what's happening here. It'll be quoted in John 13, but it's from the psalmist. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But just being associated with Jesus or being a part of a Christian group does not necessitate salvation. He's an apostle. There's not a one of us who has that rank, nor will we ever. And he was still, what? An unbeliever. Because his heart had not been changed. So he's one of the 12. He's an apostle. And yet he goes to betray him. He was close to Jesus physically. But he was very far away. For I want you to see, second of all, he had an intent on worldly gain. An intent on worldly gain. Verse 15, and he said to the chief priest, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now let's think about this for a moment. Really doesn't even matter if Judas was a part of the zealot movement. Think for a moment. If you're expecting Jesus to be the new David or Solomon, if that's all you care about, and if you think maybe being close to him is going to get you somewhere close to the splendor and the action, and you don't see that, all you keep hearing from Jesus about him going to die, that doesn't sound like a regal, splendor-driven king. It sounds like a submissive servant. That would have been abhorrent to Judas. He wants something more than that. He's frustrated. John 12 tells us Jesus rebuked Judas for troubling Mary, decrying her use of the ointment. Maybe he's still bitter about that. But Matthew alone records him going and asking the question, "What will you give him? What will you give me in exchange for him?" He's interested in securing some type of financial gain for betraying Jesus. So let's picture here, if we take all the three synoptic gospels, their accounts, what's happening here is Judas comes to the rulers. Judas asks, "How much?" The rulers respond, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you agree to hand him over." Judas agrees to their terms. And then when it says they paid him, you can translate that as they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver would have been the shekels, the currency of the temple. The equivalent would have been 120 denarii, which was the average wage amount of 4 months for a laborer. In our modern currency, roughly, that would be about $7,500. Think about that. $7,500. According to Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces of silver was the amount you would pay someone if you owned an ox and it gored someone else's slave. That was the price for a slave. Only Matthew specifies the amount. We'll see this a little bit later, but he does that to tie it back to Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13 speaks about 30 pieces of silver. And the writer there, as the Lord is speaking, says it was a lordly price. But he says so in a sarcastic manner. The amount is really small. It's a small price. It's not much money. If you compare it to the worth of the ointment that Mary used for Jesus, it's very small. So what's it teach us? Well, for one, it teaches us that the leaders and Judas esteemed Jesus very lowly. They didn't value him much at all. They thought they could buy this man off with 30 pieces of silver. That's all he's worth to us. And Judas said, "That's all he's worth to me. Jesus means very little." He had wanted Mary to give them the ointment. He said to sell to the poor, but we know for him, he wanted it for himself, take some for himself. He's mad about that. So now he will settle for this paltry amount of 30 shekels of silver in order to betray his master over to the Jewish authorities. For all of his supposed closeness to Jesus, he comes to a place where that money means more to him than Christ. As we read this verse of one of his own betraying him, our minds go back to Genesis 37:28, when Joseph was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces. How heart-wrenching is that scene, is it not? That Joseph came to check on them from his father, and they ambushed him and threw him in the pit and sat there and then ate while he's down there and then sold him. It's heart-wrenching. But Joseph was like us, though, wasn't he? He was a sinner. He wasn't perfect. Here's Jesus, sinless, perfect. Yet he sold for the price of a slave. Which in that society means what? He's a nobody. He's property to be handed over. That's it. There's no value associated with him. And Matthew's been what? He's been emphasizing he's the king. And they're treating him this way. You hear the Isaiah, the suffering servant, that theme, it's right here. The life of Christ, the King of glory, treated and valued by those he had come to as if he is nothing by the standards of society. Yet, it's not that Jesus here is a pawn in the hands of Judas and the rulers. Because that reference and allusion back to Zechariah 11:12 reminds us prophecies here at work. And nothing is happening that catches God off guard. The Lord is sovereign over all that is taking place, including the betrayal of Jesus. Notice in this chapter, the theme of Jesus being in total command of everything that takes place. Look with me at verse 18 here of chapter 26. Jesus said, "My time is at hand." Verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Verse 56, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus is in control of everything here. He knows what's happening. He knows what's been decreed. And so it's not that he's in some tug of war here or that he's caught off guard. He says, "I know what's got to take place because it's been written and it must be fulfilled." The apostles would come to understand that everything that unfolded here was the sovereign decree of God and the responsibility of man. Acts 4, 27, 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We understand this theological concept known as compatibility, which teaches that God decrees and guides all things that happen in history, and he uses the actions and choices of men as the means to fulfill that decree. It's kind of interesting because I had somebody this week asking me to explain it to them. Rule number one, go grab the theology books and send some pictures and say, "All right, here's what this guy says and that guy." And then you have to come to the point where you understand what? There's a sense of mystery in this too. That I don't have to figure it all out. That I know that God is sovereign over everything, but man's responsible. You cannot read this text and not see that Judas is responsible for his actions. But his actions are not happening as if he's forcing God's hand to do this, or God's losing the battle to Satan here, or Jesus is helpless. No, this is all according to what God decreed in eternity past, revealed in the Old Testament, and Jesus knows what he must do and what he will do, fulfilling the revelation of God. Mark 14:11 and Luke 22:5 tell us that after Judas came and identified himself and what he would do, they were glad. They were happy. They were joyful to make the bargain with him. They were looking for a way to seize Jesus without causing commotion and chaos. How could they get him privately? Now they have the means. They have a spy, so to speak, in the inner circle of Jesus who will be able to help them. And Judas ultimately does all of this to satisfy his own lust. In this instance, a lust for money. Think about it. $7,500 for the Lord of Glory. That's it. That's all it is. And yet, I'll tell you whatever you have that would be more important than Christ is just as small. Just as small. Every sinner who rejects Christ does what Judas did. He or she says, this is more worthy than Christ. And the this may have many different packages, but at the inside of it, what it really is you. 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 You believe self is more valuable and more worthy than Christ. They believe something of this world, something to satisfy their desires. Ultimately, what they just want is more worthy and more valuable than Jesus Christ. This shows that it ain't about environment. I understand that has a part to play, but Judas was in the best environment you could be in. He's walking and talking with Jesus. He's seeing the leper made whole. The blind open their eyes. He's hearing it all, and he is lost, unregenerate, rebellious. So the notion that people just need to see something, Judas saw it all, and he's in hell right now because Jesus didn't mean that much to him. Amen. Judas meant more. Judas being happy. Judas being satisfied. Self. What's Christ worth to you? You make a declaration every day as to how much Christ is really worth to you. For Judas, worldly gain was his interest, but it was really his idol. It was his idol. And that leads us to, thirdly, his desire now. Desiring the demise of Christ. That's his new mission in life. That's his commitment, is when to find the time and place to bring the temple police to come arrest Jesus. Verse 16 says, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. He's a committed man. The term there, looked or sought, and the verb tense in the original language means he continually was looking for a time when he could hand Jesus over to the authorities. Think about that. That's his new goal in life here, is to be on the lookout for that perfect moment. The rulers paid him for the right time and the right place to arrest Jesus. That word opportunity contains in it a word that means good or proper or workable time. The mission of Judas is to now seize a convenient moment when Jesus can be handed over. Luke 22:6 says it was to be a time when there was no crowd around him. That would ensure a smooth arrest. Judas is the employed means of finding Jesus at a perceived vulnerable time when he could be taken. He was one of the 12. He was one of the apostles. He had preached the gospel. He had performed miracles. He'd seen Jesus walk on water, take a handful of loaves and fish and feed thousands, and now his mission in life is to hand him over. How evil and wicked is this man? Look what he does in verse 22. After Jesus had said, one of you will betray me, they all began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And guess who asked that question too? Verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Think about that. He knew what he had done. He knew what he was doing. And he asked, is it me? He joined the crowd. He's playing along. Playing a part. The definition of a hypocrite. An actor. He had a mask. And you know what? Everybody in there, if they were betting men, the apostles were betting men, I don't think a one of them would have put it on him to be the one. He was the treasurer. That meant he was the respected one. Maybe it was going to be Matthew. He used to be a tax collector. We could see him turning Jesus over. He's already done it before in his life. He betrayed his own country. Not Judas. And so he joined the chorus and said, "Is it I?" Notice what Jesus says in verse 24 of this chapter. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In his high priestly prayer in John 17:12, Jesus said, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So the question we then have to ask ourselves was, did Judas fool Jesus? Did Judas fool him? When Jesus went to call the apostles, did he not know? Was Judas that good? Oh no. Jesus knew exactly who he was. In John 6, verses 70-71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The Lord is sovereign over everything, including the work of Satan. There is nothing that the devil is doing on his own as if he is not accountable to God. Jesus knew that the Old Testament testified of the Messiah being betrayed by one of his own, and he exactly knew who that was. Judas didn't fool him. No one can fool Christ. No one can present something and they will be able to get away with it with him. For he sees us for who we are. Judas, though, is not forced to do this. This is the inclination of his heart. He's a greedy, selfish man who would have rather had the fleeting riches of this earth than to have surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Recall the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then Jesus says in verse 24 of chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying everybody's got a God. You got one. And you're either you're devoted to him, and all else you hate. And idolatry is the chief sin committed by fallen mankind. We are idol makers. That's what our hearts are, as Calvin said. It is the sin that we still battle and must kill daily after conversion. Because we are still, what, as we sing, prone to wander. Beloved, when we hear these words describing Judas and we think, my goodness, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, yet it's easy for us as well, even as Christians, to be swayed and moved by things like money and financial dealings. We can believe that that dictates everything we do in life. It is true that we are to be wise and faithful stewards. Yet I think about how many times I personally have heard men and women talk about they'll do this and that and work hours upon hours to give their kids everything they didn't have growing up and totally abandon spiritual matters. Hear me carefully. Your kids need to see gospel-centeredness from you more than anything materially you could ever give them. They need to see you read with them and pray with them and sing with them and cry with them and rejoice with them over truth than anything you could buy them. Because everything of this world is fleeting and passing away. But all of this is the matter of eternity. And that's what matters the most. Judas, not for him. Gain, self, that's what mattered. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. Think about that. The apostle. That reveals that none of us should view ourselves as beyond or above the need of accountability and examination. From the outside, Judas seems certain for the kingdom. And once you hear these words from John Calvin, I wrote them down this morning because I saw somebody shared them who's preaching on this subject. This is really bad when I can't read my own handwriting too well here, but just bear with me. Christ appointed Judas to be an apostle so that he might be an example to all, in order that no one may abuse the honor which God had conferred upon him, and likewise that when the pillars fall, those who appear to be the weakest of believers may remain steady. From the outside, it looked like Judas was what? Well, he was far, far closer than someone like Zacchaeus. And yet, Judas was what? False. Wasn't real. He betrayed the Son of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "What a terrible thing it was to betray Jesus Christ. It was, to use the words Franklin Delano Roosevelt chose to inform the American public of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, a day that will live in infamy." Judas spent 3 years in the closest possible association with the only perfect man who ever lived. Yet in the end, he turned his back on Jesus and gave him up to be murdered. It was a horrible deed. And Judas experienced a horrible end. But it is not altogether different from the decisions of those who turn their backs on Jesus today, and whose end is the same as the betrayers. Like Judas, many seek the world and its pleasures and forfeit their souls. Now remember, he sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. He was consumed by his own desires. What did he do with it? He ended up feeling so guilty, he went back and threw it at the feet of the rulers. But he was not turning away from his sin. He was not repenting. He went out and killed himself. He betrayed the Lord for money, sentencing himself to eternal damnation. Do you see why your heart must be changed by God? Judas saw more with his eyes than any of us will ever see. He perished. J.C. Ryle writes, "Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw and heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. But for all this, his heart was never changed. He clung to one darling sin. Judas Iscariot made a reputable profession of religion. There was nothing but what was right and proper and becoming in his outward conduct. Like the other apostles, he appeared to believe and to give up all for Christ's sake. Like them, he was sent forth to preach and work miracles. None of the 11 appears to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, 'One of you shall betray me,' no one said, 'Is it Judas?' Yet all this time, his heart was never changed." We ought to observe these things. They are deeply humbling and instructive. Like Lot's wife, Judas is intended to be a beacon to the whole church. Let us often think about him and say as we think, "Search me, O Lord, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Let us resolve by God's grace that we will never be content with anything short of sound, thorough heart conversion. Friend, it's not about you trying hard enough to be a Christian. You cannot do enough things to be a Christian. In fact, I can tell you right now, Judas did more spectacular things than you ever will do. And he perished. Being Christian is not about doing this or doing that. Being a Christian is about renouncing yourself. and submitting to Christ. Yes, Judas did many religious works, but his heart was hard, and it kept hardening against Christ. Yes, he was close to Jesus physically, but he was so far away spiritually. How could he have missed it? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "I do not know. But I know that millions are doing that today. Let me remind you that it is possible to be quite close to Jesus Christ, to sit in a Christian church listening to good sermons, to hear good Bible teaching on radio or television, to have Christian parents or Christian friends who live consistent and effective lives and bear strong testimonies to the gospel of God's grace, and yet fail to love Christ and never reach the point of making a personal commitment to Him as one's Lord and Savior. You can be that close to Christ and yet be lost." Would that be you today? I ain't asking you to think about somebody else. Would that be you? Would that be you today? What are you selling out to that you deem more worthy than Christ? You will die in your sins clutching that and saying that's more worthy. But for the believer, we say we cling to nothing but the cross. We cling to nothing but Christ. Are you able to bear your sin load? Is what you deem more worthy able to bear it? Is it able to satisfy the righteous demands of God's holy law? Is it able to bear the wrath of God and clothe you in righteousness? It cannot. Only Christ can. And in Matthew 26, the gospel is on display, not just in Judas's sin and judgment, but in Simon Peter. For his denials are in this chapter too. He failed big time. And so have we. Amen. One man writes, "Among Jesus' disciples, the only one who seems to be good at figures, a strategist and concerned for the poor, is Judas Iscariot. Peter is shaky, self-confident, denies Christ, and is difficult. Most would have chosen to lead the apostolic band. They would have chosen Judas. Jesus didn't. He chose Peter. It's all of grace. And this morning I'm thankful for that. And I pray you are as well. That it's not about us trying, because it's not in me. It's only in Him. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray your word would pierce every heart. It would crush the sinful pride and ego. It would raise up the afflicted. And it would bring us all into the glory of Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take every heart and seize every mind. And they would see themselves and their sin because of God's holiness. And that there's not a one of us in here who's better than Judas. Because we're all Judas in our fallen self. We have all esteemed our sin and our desires and ourselves as more worthy than Christ. We were like those who were along the streets of Jerusalem, spitting in His face. And yet you, in divine love and sovereign grace, condescend and raise us out of our spiritual death and open our eyes. And you show us Christ. Oh God, I pray that be the testimony of each today. And I pray that we as your people would rest and trust daily in the grace of Christ. For I pray this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. Amen.